Thank you for leading. Great singing, as always. Thank you. Guess where we are this evening? Revelation chapter 4. Yeah, it was in November that we were there last with all those festivities. So it's good to see you. The children have studied over, and I've heard a lot of giggling. I like it. So thankful to the Lord. So we are in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Later, we toward the end of the lesson, we'll be reading some verses, and there's a microphone there, and we'll be passing things by. So we spent quite a bit of time in introducing Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and we try to answer four questions that will guide us in expounding the details of the chapter. And let us review those questions. The first question was this in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where are we in time? And when are these things happening in this eschatological calendar? And we saw that nothing in Scripture can help us identify the specific time. It seems that this is timeless. The event is timeless. The only slight indication of time we have is at the end of verse 1, where it has the expression, after this. And that is a special segment of the book of Revelation. It ushers us in the third of the three sections in Revelation, as the Lord has set them up in Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Write those things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that are, the things after this, the after this things. Okay? So that after this is a technical expression for the third segment. So in Revelation, it means that we are going to enter things from the future. So in Revelations 4 and 5, the second question, where are we in space? That's a very easy question because it says it right there in heaven. All right? And since it, John said it is in heaven, it puts this outside of the place where we can investigate. There's no way to check in history whether this has already happened, is happening, or will happen. Okay? It's outside of our scope, outside of our lane, where that Brother Bob likes. In Revelation 4:5, what is going on? What do these events mean? And we saw that it is all about doxology. Praise, praise, praise. The 25 verses of these two chapters contain five doxologies. And 10 out of the 25 verses are explicitly words of doxology. So if you look at those verses, what you have, you say, you have it setting up. And it says, when XYZ happened, then such and such group expressed in doxology. So it seems that all the introductions of those other groups, it is in view of the doxology that they utter. So it's all about doxology. The fourth question we ask in Revelation chapter 4:5, are the events continuous or unique? Are these events that will occur, are these events that will occur at one point in time, but they have not occurred yet, or are these events like a trailer to a movie? It gives you a teaser of what is continuously happening outside of the scope that we can see. So the traditional dispensationalist view is that this is a celebration right after the rapture. And in view of John chapter 17, verses 4-5, and verse 13 of John chapter 17, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, and other things we are going to see as we expound those verses, I said that this is something that is timeless. that it is a curtain that's open to tell you this is what's continuously happening from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into glory. It's praise, praise, praise. And we are going to see a little bit another reason that it has to be that. Otherwise, we'll deprive God of certain things that he has said. So having answered these questions, today we will begin to expound the two chapters, and we will not go far, as you would expect. And as I promised a few weeks ago, during the exposition of the passage, we will make sure to discuss three things that jumps out and demands explanation. One is the site of these doxologies. We know it's heaven. We have thrones, so we have to talk about that site. The second thing are the various beings, and that's where it gets a little bit tricky. 24 elders, four creatures, and et cetera, et cetera. Who are these beings that are offering doxologies? And the third is the ceremonials in which these doxologies are offered, because they do have certain things that they do, and then doxology. They do doxology, okay? So we will expand those, and I wanted to point your attention to them. But the main site in question in chapter 4 is a room. We call it a room. That's the best that we can call it, okay? Because they're going to call it a room. They say, in heaven, a throne, okay? So it's for us, since we are confined by space, okay? I'm not saying that's what it is. That's what we are calling it from our perspective, human perspective. And that room has a throne in the center. And that throne is encircled by other thrones and other beings. And all the beings in the room are mentioned in regard to their position to the central throne. Everything is centered upon that throne. So let us study chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 today, or we will not get to all of them, under the guise of the introduction of the heavenly throne. And still before we delve into this introduction, it behooves us to check what each of the four methods of interpreting Revelation thinks of this passage. You remember? I told you I was going to do that. You remember there are those four methods, the historical, the past, the allegorical, and the futurist. So, the historical view, if you remember, that's the one that tells us that Revelation is a view of the church age at different stages, okay? So that position where Matthew Henry's, for example, had that position, if you know Matthew Henry's devotional commentary, they look at this as a figurative conquest of the gospel that leads to the fall of Rome. They are saying, look at this, all that praise and so on. It's the church age going and culminating to the fall of Rome. And that's the first time of the church, first, second, third century. And that's what's happening. The gospel is conquering. And then Constantine declared that Christianity is now is going to replace all those other things. Now the church is on top. And therefore you have the Roman Catholic Church, have all those things, so the church is on top of the world. That's what they said. It's talking about here in chapter 4. The past view says that this is a heavenly courtroom. And that courtroom is about to condemn Jerusalem. And the judgment is going to fall swift and fierce. And Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in AD 70. You remember that position says everything in Revelation occurs before AD 70, right? And the third view, the allegorical, is actually the only one who sees this as timeless. And the only reason they see it as timeless is because their position is, the book of Revelation is principles for all the ages. And my favorite preacher in the past, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was of that perspective. Okay, he had an allegorical view of Revelation. So Revelation is seven segments of event. The first segment was the first seven segment of seven, the seven churches in chapter 2, verse 3. You are going to chapter 4. It talks about the seven spirits of God. Okay, after that, you have the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So there are seven sevens there. And this is the second one. You are in Act 2 of that. So this is a picture of the spiritual timeless God. And he triumphed despite the woes of the church below. Church is in trouble. And he said, hey, don't be discouraged. God is always in control. In fact, he's in festivity, knowing that there is nothing that bad that's going to happen. Now, we come to the view that we actually believe in, we at Robinson Baptist, is the futurist view. So it's saying that we have a future event. It is the third segment, the after this segment that we are ushering in. The church has been raptured. That's the general view. And it is a celebration of the triumph of the Lamb in redeeming the church. So as the church gets to heaven, this is what the church gets into. So some like me believe that chapters 4 or 5 are a picture of the glory of the Lamb upon his ascension to heaven, and this is a continuous picture of what's going to heaven. I will continue to defend my view, okay? It is. Christ is not waiting to be glorified, you know, until we get there, all right? It is a continuous scene. And then I would even go too far to say that it is not something that started when Christ ascended to heaven. It is when Christ ascended, a new accent got to it. But God, his throne is in heaven, and he has always been glorified by his creatures in heaven. So it's not something that started at one point when Christ said, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. It's not the glory that you see in heaven. It's not something that started at some point. It has always been. And we have some new accents that, you know, just as Christ became man, you know, he ascended to heaven, he came down, he went to heaven. Some new flavor, I'll say, is added. That's my view. Now, John introduced the elements in the throne room in regard to their position to the center throne. Let me read verses 1 to 5, and maybe 1 to 6, and you will see that how many times he's talking about on the throne, before the throne, around the throne, from the throne, okay? Watch. So let's begin. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately, that the voice said, it was so fast that I could not tell you that it lasted 1 second. I was in the spirit, and the first awareness that I had was a throne. I came from the body to the spirit, and boom, flashing at me, a throne set in heaven. And there was one who sat on the throne. So he came from the throne to on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow where around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And verse 4, still around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones where those 24 elders were, there were sitting 24 elders clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And Verse 5, from the throne. You see this? Everything is in regard to the throne. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And look at verse 6. Before the throne, that means in front of the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, okay, in the middle of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. So what we see here is everything is in regard to the throne. There is nothing that has no connection to the throne. And there is nothing that has attention upon itself separate from the throne. So we have heaven, and then the throne in heaven, and everything else connected to the throne. And you can see that image, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. So as we are looking at this, the first thing we need to see to explain in verses 1, going to the first part of verse 2, is the invitation to the gallery of the throne room. Notice that John was not invited to be part of those people around the throne. He was invited to be in the gallery to watch what was going on. John said that he had another vision after these things. So this expression is a simple literary sequence. After the vision of the seven churches, then comes the experience he is about to narrate. And this experience is a new vision. John was invited to come up to that gallery, to heaven, to watch. And as he was transported there, he saw a door standing open in heaven. So he got in. Or it seems this is an allusion to Isaiah of chapter 6. Isaiah, who saw that throne elevated, and the throne and the trains of the one in the throne filled the room. There was no room for Isaiah to get in. So Isaiah was at that door. And John is saying the same thing. He is at the door on the gallery watching. He's not part of the event. And that was an enablement for him to experience something similar to what Paul experienced when Paul was transported to the heavens and he heard groanings that he could not mimic. He heard a foreign heavenly language, so to speak. The term of language, I call it language, the term of language that God the Son speaks to God the Father, God the Father speaks to God the Holy Spirit, and nobody can understand it. That's what he said. It's not permitted or allowed or given enablement to men to speak it. Okay? So John is there at that spot. And what we see is that the body of John was still at Patmos. But his spiritual awareness, his memory, his intellectual acumen were in heaven. And we know that some in my camp of dispensationalists capitalize on that transportation of John to heaven and interpret it as a figure of the rapture. We saw that part. We dealt with that issue. As we have seen in the cases of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, and a statement of Jesus himself in John chapter 1, verse 51. The opening of heaven signifies giving and receiving of revelation, the experience of a revelatory vision. It is not a no-return trip. John is going to come back, okay? It's not a no-return trip, okay? There is rapture in the picture, in the Bible, but that would be a weak stand to take this to prove it, because that's not what it's talking about. John said that the same voice that had spoken to him at first is the same that spoke to him at this time. And that's certainly the voice of the Lord Jesus. The voice ordered John to come up in the same manner that a voice had ordered Peter to come out of the boat and walk on water. It's a voice that ordered you to do the impossible that you cannot do, but the voice makes you do it. At least Peter could say, Peter requested. The voice said, John, come up. And before John could say anything, John was there. And John said, it was so fast, he said, immediately I was in the spirit. With a rapidity that John was not able to measure. The voice spoke, and John was in heaven, not in body, but in spirit. It is a spiritual realm. So everything that John is going to see, they are imagery of truths. There is not a lamb, so to speak, in heaven. There is not a lion, so to speak, in heaven. And there is not a man-made throne, so to speak, in heaven. All those are symbolizing qualities and characters of God. But that's the best way they could give that to us. But still using human language, it's just a splendor. And the voice specified that the purpose of this enablement is to show John the after this things that will occur. That's the purpose. And this time, the expression after this, that's at the end of verse 1, is referring to the third of the three segments of the book of Revelation as the Lord outlined in chapter 1, verses 9 and 20. I want to emphasize that. And this invitation puts John in a position where he can see things from heaven's perspective. I love when I'm landing in an airplane. It's amazing. I'm flying over New York, and the Empire State Building looks so small. It looks so small, and I'm seeing so much without seeing the details, except that John isn't able to see the details. So he will see heaven from heaven's perspective, and he's going to see the earth from heaven's perspective. And if you follow the language that John uses in the book of Revelation, when he says something came from heaven, it's almost like he's saying something dropped from heaven. He's looking at, up, that thing came from where I am, down, not that I'm looking up and it's coming down to me. And you will see that he is able to see vast areas, say, someone with a foot on the ground and a foot on the sea, and he's seeing those things because they are so small in comparison from the perspective of where he is. So God says, in the after this period, let me give you a glimpse on how I see things. And let my people on earth know it is all under control. And it is going to happen the way I see it, not the way you see it. So the first vision that John had from the perspective of heaven is this continuous doxologies. From the perspective of heaven, it is not you, it is the throne. And everything in your life, in my life, in this church, on this earth, occurs in perspective from the throne. There is nothing that occurs without a connection to the throne. And John has that $1 million seat watching the throne in operation. And now when we go to the second part of verse 2, we come from the invitation to the gallery, to the throne room, to the throne set in the throne room. It says in the second part, after he says, I was in the spirit, he says, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Now the word set might throw you off. And you are maybe asking, is John saying that the throne was just there? Or is he saying that the throne wasn't there, someone put it there? And I'm going to tell you from the grammar, it is saying that John came and said, voila, a throne. I don't know where it came from, how long it's going to be there. The throne is there. In the beginning, the Word. The beginning came, but the Word was there before that. John came, but the throne was there before that. The very fact that John says, I discovered the throne, but the throne didn't come to existence when I discovered the throne. So as you are looking at this, despite all the creatures around the throne, all the lightnings coming from the throne, and all the voices raised in doxologies to the throne, yet John was in spirit, there was no distraction. What he saw was the throne there. And none of those things around the throne distracted John's view or attention from that throne. And there may be all kinds of activities going on in history. And I can tell you, there is nothing that detracts from the throne. Good or bad. Do you know that the word throne occurs 45 times in the book of Revelation? Do you know how many times it occurs in the rest of the New Testament? 15 times. Do you know how many times it occurs in this chapter 4? Over a dozen times. And we're talking about 11 verses. In those 11 verses, the word throne occurs almost as many times as the rest of the New Testament itself, the other 26 books. So what is John telling us? Throne, 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 throne. Nothing distracts. The vision is definitely about the throne hall of heaven. And heaven itself is that hall. And that throne is the center of it all, undistracted by all the other beings and activities around the throne. In fact, all of them center on the throne. They exist for the throne. They don't dare deter from the throne. And that was some kind of thing that God was telling Job, you are not the center of the universe. I am. And God had declared, heaven itself is his throne. That there is not a square inch of heaven, if I can speak in human terms, that is not focused on the throne. There is not some adjacent room that's an adjacent room, the throne is there. No, heaven is his throne. The whole universe. And absolutely, when you look at it, now, with this introduction that John tells us, should I dare say that somehow it's only when the rapture occurs that this throne is going to be operational and doxologies are going to be uttered? When I look at the whole of Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, and the throne, can I say that it was only set at that time? Was there ever a time when heaven was not God's throne? So let's read some of those verses. I should have put them on the... Whoever has a microphone, Psalm 11, verse 4. And whoever is next, Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 111, verse 4. Are you going to get the microphone next? Psalm 103, verse 19. And Sister Cheryl, Isaiah 66, verse 1. And let's go, Sister Roberts. Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. Sister Lois, why don't you take Matthew 23, verse 22? Okay? And Brother Bob, Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Go ahead.
Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men.
Let's go to Psalm 103, verse 19, please.
103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all.
Amen. Everything centered on that throne. Isaiah 66, verse 1.
Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?
You see, heaven's plural, the earth is my footstool. There is not one square inch where his throne is not in evidence. Matthew chapter 5, verse 34.
But I say to you, take no oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God.
Ha ha. Let's go to Matthew 23, verse 22.
And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it.
You speak heaven, you speak throne. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, verse 49. 749, Acts.
Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will you, my resting place be?
Do you realize that the verses are telling the most marvelous thing that you do? It's by God's grace that he accepts them. The most beautiful temple and house you build, it's because of his relationship that he accepts them, not because you impress him. While you have this, do you know where our Lord is? He ascended to heaven. He's sitting where? And what is he doing there? Let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, brother, since you have the microphone, and that's where we're going to end this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Hebrews 10.
Hebrews
chapter 10, verses 12.
14, right?
12 and 13. You can read with 14 if you wish. Go ahead. Read along.
I'll start at 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through sacrifices of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when the priests have offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
So when we get to chapter 5, verse 6, and John said that in the midst of the throne, in the center, you have the throne, You have on the throne, and now you have in the very center of that throne a lamb, as if it had been sacrificed. So when you look at the sacrifice of our Lord, that accent that's added to that throne that has always been, and you can understand how the doxologists and say, hey, you have made of us a kingdom of priests. You have saved us. You have washed us. You have cleansed us. I mean, you've made us just like you. And when we look at the throne, it's as if we're looking at ourselves. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The throne. God sees the universe, our lives, from the perspective of the throne. And whenever we try to detract that attention, we are skewed, brethren. Our focus should always be on the throne. I was listening to a preacher this week, and he was talking about things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot do this. And he says, God cannot be number two. And whenever you are acting and you make yourself the priority of things, you are asking God to do the impossible. That's why it's called an idol. You are asking God to be number two, and it is impossible for God to be number two. He cannot sin. He cannot be number two. And what you are seeing in that chapter, the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. And when everything is focused on the throne, it is all good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and the marvelous book of Revelation. Help us to be people standing like John, standing in the gallery, and all we see is the throne. And everything else is in regard to the throne. And right there in the mean center of that throne, the center of everything, the lamb that has been sacrificed for us, and doxologies to the glory of the lamb. Magnify your name this evening. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.